Thank you, Ruben, and it's great to be with you. It's so good to sing together, isn't it? I know the masks make it feel like that the sort of sound just gets stuck in there, but it's still great to sing of our God and Saviour. So please just keep opening your mouth and singing even with the mask on. It's worth it. Well, the enterprise this week is none other than knowing the true and living God. We're on page 6 in your books, if you like an outline and that helps you follow. And if you want to take notes as well, there's plenty of space for doing that, page 6 in the books. Helpful to have that open and your Bible open at John 17 is a place we're going to start. John 17 verse 3, I think, is one of the most extraordinary verses in the whole Bible, where Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life." Now, how would you finish that sentence? Remember somebody saying to me, eternal life, heaven, all that that's going to be, is it's like imagine your best experience ever that you can imagine going on day after day, year after year, forever. And I thought, well, what I'd love to do is play soccer against England and score the winning goal in the last minute. That's what I'd love to do. So that's what eternal life is. It's scoring that goal against England again and again and again and again forever. That's not what Jesus says, is it? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Does that sound like eternal life to you? Life with a capital L-I-F-E is knowing God, being in relationship with God. Now, I think intuitively, if you stop and reflect for a bit, we know that relationships, friendships, are actually the best thing in life, aren't they? I often meet people who've been to an NYC over the years, and it's great to catch up with them and talk to them. And sometimes I ask them, what was the best thing about the NYCs you went to? And I'm hoping they're going to say, well, the talks were fantastic. I can still remember. Or the small groups. We dug into that passage, and it made such an impact on me. You know what 90% of people say? The friends I made. That was the best thing about NYC. It was the friends I made. Now, why is that? Because friendships are wonderful, aren't they? There's nothing better in the world than friends, than having people that you really connect with, that you know, and they know you in a deep way. And this week is about learning. Studying God. And God is a much more interesting topic than any you can think of. I studied electrical engineering at university, which meant I studied electricity. Now, I know you're probably not convinced, I think electricity is one of the most fascinating things that exists. Think about it for a minute. You can't see it. You can't touch it. Or if you do, it'll hurt. But you don't know it's going to hurt. It's this invisible power that can move mountains, that can turn lights, make this place light, that can run air conditioning, that can do all this incredible stuff. I don't understand it. I studied it for 4 years and it's still beyond me. But God is far more interesting than electricity. He invented electricity. But the enterprise this week is not simply to study God, but to get to know God. I want you to think about NYC being like a honeymoon. Now, that's got some problems, but come with me for a minute. So what happens with a honeymoon? It's about two people who already know each other a little bit, really getting to know each other. And how do they do that? Well, they don't do it by setting up a webcam, one on this side of the city and the other on the other side of the city, and say, I'll study you from a distance. No, a honeymoon is together, isn't it? The whole enterprise of getting to know each other is through interacting with each other, knowing each other, enjoying each other. I hope many of us already know the true and living God, but this week I pray for all of us will be like that sort of honeymoon. We get to know God. That is eternal life. We'll experience some of that this week and beyond forever. The second extraordinary thing in this verse is that he sort of makes it complicated. Eternal life is to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Why does he add Jesus? As if they go together. And how do they go together? Well, a little bit of truth in advertising. If you expected that at the end of this week, you would understand the Trinity comprehensively. Sorry, you'll be disappointed. None of us do, and none of us will ever, I don't think. But we will understand more. But that's not the important bit. It's knowing God that is the more. Coming to have and experience something of the awe and joy that is eternal life. Growing in our loyalty and love for the living and true God. So let's introduce the Trinity. There's many ways of describing it. The AFES doctrinal basis, which is probably in the DB, the doctrinal basis of your Christian Union, says it fairly simply, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Now, if you just look at that statement for a minute, you say, well, how many gods are there? It's quite clear. There's only one God. There's the Godhead. There's the unity of God. And yet that unity has a complexity. There's one God, but there's Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a threeness. And it's that unity and triness that makes up the word Trinity. It's a made-up word to capture tri-unity, Trinity. But there's no explanation there. You could misunderstand it very easily. But here's another one that came from the 4th century or so, the Athanasian Creed. It's old language, but come with me, see if you can make sense of it. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It just means the standard, the agreed, the orthodox faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Write an essay on that. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? It's sort of confusing to start with. Let's try and unravel. You see that it says that God is both one and three at the same time. One God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. That's the language that Christians have always used about the Trinity. And notice too, it talks about persons and substance, not confounding the persons or dividing the substance. We'll come to those. They're technical terms, and we'll try and make a bit of sense of them. Secondly, it says some things that are not true of the Trinity. Sorry, it tells us some things that are not true of the Trinity. He says, we don't confound the persons. That is, we don't mix the persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, together so they're indistinguishable, like you might mix up a cake mix or something like that, or put milk in your coffee. See, once you put milk in your coffee, you can't separate them again, can you? They're just permanently mixed together. Well, we don't do that with the Trinity. We don't confound the persons, nor do we divide the substance. Substance is sort of the reality of God. We don't divide it. We don't distribute it. A third with the Father, a third with the Son, a third with the Spirit. It also tells us something about the importance of this belief. It says, if you don't believe it, you perish everlastingly. That is, if you don't believe it, you go to hell. It matters. It matters enormously. It's at the heart of Christianity. Now, some of us might be worried at that point. Is it saying, unless I've got the right doctrine of the Trinity and can explain it to Tim so he ticks me off, I pass the exam, I go to hell? No, it's not saying that. It could be that you've just become a Christian. You know that Jesus died for you and that brings your forgiveness. You put your trust in him. No, it's not saying you've got to have this sorted out as well. What it's saying is, you can't deny the Trinity and be saved. You can't say, no, it's not true. You might say, I don't know yet. I don't understand it. But you can't deny it to be saved. Now, for many Christians, I think, talking of the Trinity is close to gobbledygook. And we're a bit embarrassed about the whole thing, especially if a Muslim or someone comes and challenges us. And we think it makes no difference to life. We don't have many songs about the Trinity. We're not often very conscious that God is Trinity. But I want to suggest to you and try and prove to you over this week that the Trinity is actually the crowning glory of the Christian faith. It's the thing that is most good, or in the heart of what's most good about Christianity. But before we start to explore it, just three little points to make about the idea of the Trinity. The first is, it is and will remain for us, in one sense, a mystery. I'll never fully comprehend it. Exactly how God is one and three, three in one, I'm not quite sure. I don't think I can get my head around it. But that shouldn't surprise me, given that we're talking about God. It shouldn't surprise me that God turns out to be greater and more complex than my puny brain can grasp. After all, he's God, not a dog. There's a famous story about Augustine. Augustine was an early Christian leader, theologian, bishop. And he dared to write a book about the Trinity, a whole tome, a whole book on the Trinity. And the story goes, I don't know if it's true, but the story goes, he was walking along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea in Carthage, where he lived in North Africa, one day, and he saw a boy with a little bucket. And the boy had dug a bit of hole in the sand, and he took the bucket and he filled it with water from the Mediterranean, tipped it into the hole, walked back, got another bucket, tipped it in, walked back, got another bucket, tipped it in. And Augustine watched him for a while and he says, "But what are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to put the Mediterranean Sea into my hole." And Augustine said, "That's a pretty dumb thing to do." And the boy retorted, "It's not half as dumb as trying to put the Trinity into a book." But our conviction that God is more complex than what my mind can understand should be reinforced even by our experience of the world. God makes things in this world that are too complex and wonderful for you and me to understand. Remember a friend after I'd done 4 years of university, he asked me to explain relativity to him. He was an art student. I thought I could do it. 2 hours later, I tied myself in knots trying to explain relativity. Now, some of you might need to come and explain relativity to me. You might be able to understand it, but quantum physics, I also studied for 3 years. I can tell you what the parameters are, but how it works, I don't know. The Trinity is hard to understand. It's beyond our understanding, but it's not a contradiction. It's not completely impenetrable. There's lots we can know and be clear and sure about, but it does keep us humble to know it's a mystery. The second caveat is to say that we only know about the Trinity by God's revelation. We wouldn't know about it left to ourselves. The Bible reveals God to be a Trinity. That's interesting that in the history of religious ideas, an idea like the Trinity has never happened except in Christianity. No one's ever come up with it. Go to the philosophy department at UWA, or does any other unis have philosophy departments? They love to argue about God and what God is like and whether God exists. But I've yet to meet a non-Christian philosopher who even thinks that God might be Trinity. It's just not an idea that you would come at naturally. It comes by revelation. All the raw material to believe that God is Trinity is in the Bible. And in our seminars and small groups, we're going to explore that. You're going to see the building blocks. Thirdly, the doctrine that we have today has come by Christians arguing it out, and Celeste is going to help us see how that happened, and we'll learn a lot from that. That is, our understanding of the way we word it, at least, is a product of a few hundred years of hard Christian thinking and vigorous arguments and lots of dead ends. It's clear from the Bible that Jesus is more than human. He's on the divine side, but it's also clear he's not the Father. And how do we put that together? That's what Christians tried to do for a few centuries, trying to work out the words to use, the concepts that would help them. Now, some people make a big deal of the fact that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, and they say because of that, we shouldn't use it or it's not true. But that's to misunderstand the place of words, I think. Words communicate concepts. And if you've got another word for a concept that's been communicated, it's fine to use it. So, for example, the phrase unconditional love does not occur in the Bible. But the concept's there, isn't it? It's there in many places. So I'm very happy to use the term unconditional love because the concept is true to the Bible. and so with the Trinity. So let's get into it. What do we mean by God is Trinity? Let's move on. Here we go. Yeah, this is a diagram that you've got in your notes. Please don't misuse it. This is not a picture of the Trinity. Okay, the Trinity is not a circle. The Trinity is not a triangle. This is a diagram that might help you understand the parameters, the logic of the Trinity, if you like. That is, there is one God. That's the outside circle. There is only one God. There aren't multiple gods. There's just one. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Not partly God or part of God, but fully divine. There is one divine God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And at the same time, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There is a distinction between them. There's a threeness and there's a oneness that are both true at the same time and for all time. And the words that early Christians came to use for the oneness and the threeness are these words in English, substance and persons. Now, it's a bit tricky, as we'll find out, because early Christians didn't speak English. Most of them spoke Greek or Latin. They argued about what these words meant in Greek and Latin, and often there was misunderstanding and confusion, and now we're translating them into English. And they don't necessarily mean what you think they might mean instinctively. Celeste will help us with that. The oneness is the substance idea. That is, God only has one reality, one essence, one nature. Everything that makes God God, his divinity, like his omniscience and his eternalness, and as creator, and he's self-existent, and he has life in himself. There's only one being that has all that, and it has its own substance. But the threeness is represented by the persons. A person in this language is a center of consciousness. Each center of consciousness, Father, Son, and Spirit, is of the same divine nature. They're each fully God. And yet we can distinguish the Father from the Son from the Spirit. But notice the language that's used is Father, Son, Spirit, not Bill, Bob, and Betty. Not even mover, movement, and the moved. It's relational language. So imagine I walk up to you with this old man beside me, and I say, I want you to meet this man. He's 93 years old. His name is Trevor. Well, you meet him, don't you? He's a man, he's a person you meet. But it's a bit different if I say, I want you to meet my dad, Trevor. It's a different dynamic, isn't it? It's a relational dynamic. And the Trinity reveals to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, as Christian thinkers, which include us as we try and think about it, have tried to explain the Trinity and have words to hold it together, we've actually found it easier to describe what isn't true than explain what is true, to tell you what we don't mean than what we do mean. We've had some of these come up already, so I'll go through them fairly quickly. Well, what we don't mean, let's go to this, is God is a committee of three gods or three persons. You know what a committee does? Committee gets together and they try and discuss things and make decisions, and there's different points of view put up, and well, you're never quite sure whose decision is going to be made because they're a committee. If somebody's described a camel as a horse designed by a committee, that's a sort of insult to a camel, isn't it? It just looks like it shouldn't be put together. It's a contradiction. And the good thing about God, these people will say, who think this, there's three in the committee, which means you don't get a stalemate. You've got an odd number, haven't you? You never have to resort to paper, scissors, rock. But no, God is not three gods. He's one God. And one God means there's rock solid stability. There's only one purpose and one will. The second thing we don't mean is what has been introduced to us as modalism. It's easy to think this way because if you read the Old Testament, you've got God, haven't you? And then you read the New Testament, the Gospels, and you've got the Son. And then you read Acts and the epistles and you've got the Spirit. And so people just naturally thought maybe God just changed guises. He put on different masks. He was the Father in the Old Testament, then the Son, and then the Spirit. But they were never all there at the same time. That's called modalism, or it's a bit like costume change or Dr. Strangelove. But that's not what we mean either. No, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct. Or the third one we don't mean is each is partly God. God's a composite. You've only really got all of God when you've got Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the only time you've got full divinity. Each has only got partial divinity. Or Arianism, which we've come across already with Celeste, the Father is the only true God, the divine creator. The Son and the Spirit are created beings, less than divine. Some sort of gods, you could call them that. Others think the Son, Jesus, was really just a human whom God empowered in a special way. This is what we don't mean. We mean one God in three persons. So where do we find it? Now, in your seminars, you're going to do a lot of the building blocks of this, because it's in lots of places in the Bible, and all the information needs to come together and be put together about who is God, who is Jesus, who or what is the Spirit, and how do they relate to each other. But there's another way into this that I think is helpful, which is to observe that in the New Testament, there are quite a few passages which display a triadic pattern. They speak about God using all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's a famous one, Matthew 28. Remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And you notice that's sort of grammatically incorrect, isn't it? You're baptizing them in how many names? One. The names of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, of three. But it's one name. You see, you can't read that without stopping and thinking, hold on a minute, that doesn't make normal sense. It's describing something which I wouldn't describe in that way. There's just one God. There's one person I'm baptized into loyalty to, but his Father, Son, and Spirit. How can that be? Or we'll go to another one, which might be familiar, 2 Corinthians 13. We often call it the grace. It's a benediction at the end of a letter, and benedictions were always in the name of God. You blessed people in the name of God. But here it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit again. Titus 3 is interesting. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, notice all three are mentioned, aren't they? God the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Who saves us? God's our Savior, isn't he? Christ's our Savior. That's the last phrase. And the Spirit saves us by washing and of rebirth and renewal. But he's poured out through the Holy Spirit by God the Father. All three are just all there saving us together, working effectively to save us. 1 Peter 1, God's elect, strangers scattered through these areas, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Again, just all three are mentioned, not just in passing. It's not accidental. It's deliberate. But Peter, as he writes, has all three in mind as he wants to give praise to God for what he's done, which reflects something which is true but not obvious in the Old Testament in a passage like Genesis chapter 1. The very first verses of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God creates, the Spirit is hovering over the created bits. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. There's the God, the Creator, the Spirit at work, and God creates through his word. And the New Testament makes quite a lot of that. So here's the pattern, this triadic pattern. And once you get on the wavelength, you see it permeates the New Testament. It helps you to read the New Testament with new eyes. Because the writers can hardly talk about God, usually the Father, without thinking about the Son and or the Spirit or both at the same time. An early Christian thinker, theologian, Gregory, said this. This describes his experience, which reflects the New Testament, I think. No sooner do I conceive of the one, than I'm illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish the three, than I'm carried back to the one. You can see how that becomes circular very quickly, don't you? Back at the one, onto the three, on the three, back to the one. It goes round and round in circles. And he's saying that's actually his experience of living the Christian life. Now, I presume you've had something of that experience at some point in your life, because if you know any married couples, there's a little bit of this in that, isn't there? When you think about one person in that couple, you can't think about them without also calling to mind, bringing into play their spouse, their husband or their wife. And when you think about them as a married couple, you can't help but also distinguish them. There's him and her. They're a couple and they're a couple. There's two and there's one. Now, it's not an exact analogy, but it helps you see how the New Testament thinks about God and experiences God. God is a real, complete unity, oneness, and threeness. Well, we're just beginning our exploration, our trip this week, our journey this week to know the one living and true God, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me make some preliminary observations that I hope will set the course for the rest of this week and just start to whet your appetite for what's in store for us. We're going to explore these things in more depth as we go through. The first is the answer to the question, what's at the heart of reality? Now, it's a sort of abstract question, isn't it? And my guess is you haven't asked it very often. What's at the heart of reality? We're too busy with our trivial pursuits to ask these deep but very important questions. If you're an atheist, I think your answer goes something like this. At the heart of reality is just matter and energy and pure, blind, impersonal chance. This world is merely a place to exist, to accumulate, to procreate, and to sensate. There is no real heart to it. There's just what is, that's all. If, on the other hand, you're a theist, like a monist, like a Muslim, for example, who believes that God is just a singularity. He's just a one thing. There's no threeness, just a oneness. Then what's at the heart of reality? Well, the heart of reality is probably just power, impersonal power. And so what comes out in reality then is disinterested, impersonal power. And how do you respond to a thing that's just power? Well, you submit. That's what you do. You've got no option but to submit and obey. And that's what Islam means, submission. You don't know a God like that. But the Trinity, God, the true and living God, is persons in relationship, which means the most real, permanent, the heart of reality, the most real thing there is relationships. Friendships. Now, I know they're not tangible. You can't sell them at the market. You can't touch them and weigh them. But they are more real than the things you can touch and weigh, and more valuable. And the implications of that are very, very profound. Secondly, you need to think about how the Trinity operates. A way of saying it is, all for one, one for all. You heard that before? Three Musketeers? Although when I looked at the movie, there's four Musketeers. But anyway, think about Three Musketeers. That's their motto, isn't it? One for all for one. Which means what they do together. They're a team, an unbreakable team, an unbreakable unity in a sense. And that's one of the things that theologians say about the Trinity. All their works are one. Now, what they mean by that is not they all do exactly the same thing, like synchronized swimming. You know, synchronized swimming, they all do exactly the same, up, down, round, round. God, the Trinity, is not like that. What it means is that everything the Father does is done through the Son by means of the Spirit. There is no independence. There's no side projects. They're all involved together. Although what they contribute has some differences. Broadly speaking, the Father initiates. He's the source of everything. The Son is the doer. He achieves, the agent. The Spirit is the applier, who makes effective. So think about our salvation. What does the Father do? He sends the Son. What does the Son do? He dies and rises. It's not the Father who dies and rises, it's the Son. And the Spirit comes into our hearts and convicts us of the work of the Son so that we trust him. All three are necessary and are involved deeply in our salvation. All their works are one. And that's got a couple of implications. The first one is we mustn't ever split apart, separate the works of the Trinity to make them just the work of one person in the Trinity. I think one of the temptations to do this is in the area of gifts. We always talk about gifts as spiritual gifts. That is, they're gifts of the Spirit. They're a special, unique work of the Spirit. But do you know that in the Bible, they're also called the gifts of Christ and the workings of God the Father? The Bible won't split them and separate and allow us to say, oh, that's the work of the Spirit without the Son or without the Father. No, they always work together. Everything one of them does, the others are involved in. Second implication is you can't have God without having the Trinity. You can't have the Father without the Son, because one for all for one. If you reject the Son, you're rejecting the Father. And that means Muslims who do reject Jesus as the Son are rejecting God, Allah. They may not know it, they're not aware of it, but you cannot have the Father, you cannot have God without the Son. The Athanasian Creed is right. To deny the Trinity is to condemn yourself, because if you don't honour the Son, you don't know the Father who sent him, and you don't honour the Father. The third implication is unity in diversity. That is, that the creator of everything, the origin of everything, is both one and three. There's unity and there's diversity. And so we expect his creation to display something of that unity and diversity, unity in diversity. And one of the places I think we need to see that and think through is thinking about human society. We'll do a bit more of this on Wednesday night. Because if one or the other of those poles is denied, it all goes bad. If you deny the diversity poll, you end up in things like fascism and communism, which are all about unity. Everybody must be the same. Diversity is not tolerated. But we are inherently diverse. We're made in the image of God. And so unity has to be imposed to be maintained. It's always maintained by force, whether it's guns or gulags. Now, I think in the West, we've gone to the other pole. We stress the diversity. That's postmodernism. In our reaction to oppressions of the past and fear of oppression, of colonialism and sexism and racism and every other sorts of ism, we've said you can't stop people being as diverse as they want to be. You can believe anything you can. You must tolerate all diversity. Well, almost all diversity. And so you can believe what you want. Just don't claim that your beliefs are true. That is oppressive. But if you've got no unity, if all you've got is diversity, it goes ugly very quickly, because that sort of tolerance actually becomes very intolerant. Intolerant of anybody who says, I actually think this might be true, rather than it's just my opinion. And especially if you don't go with what is popular at the moment, we get very tribal. But the Trinity is very different. It's a different world if God is Trinity. It's a whole different universe. So I want to suggest it's a little bit like a Copernican revolution. Now, who's familiar with Copernicus? I don't mean you know him personally, but remember, he was the guy who came along and said, you know what, guys, I know it feels like the sun goes round the earth, but actually the earth goes round the sun. You know what people said to him? Go outside and look. The sun comes up. It goes down. Of course, we're at the center. the sun goes around us. But he convinced the world, took a while, but he convinced the world that that was the wrong model. Intuitively, it seemed right, but actually it didn't make sense of the world we lived in. When you track the orbits of the planets, it just didn't work. So this is a very simple thing. See, the one on the left is if the Earth is at the center, you can make sense of the sun going around the Earth. But if you look at the planets, their orbit is really, really weird. And so he said, let's just think for a minute. Imagine if the sun's at the center, what do the orbits look like? And they actually look really simple and easy. It all makes sense once you get the center right, even though it's counterintuitive. And I think understanding the Trinity is a bit like that. It's not a doctrine that intuitively makes obvious sense. But once it's in place for us, life makes sense. The Christian faith makes sense. It's the thing that is at the center of our faith and our life. And my hope and prayer is that that will be your experience this week as we think together and come to know God, the Trinity. Will you pray with me? Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you and thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for being unity in diversity. We thank you for creating a world, a universe that bears the fingerprints of what you are like. Thank you for creating us to reflect that image as well. Father, Son, and Spirit, help us to know you truly. And as we know you, please help us to experience eternal life. Amen.